Well, good evening, everyone. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that we have the Word, your Word, that we can hold in our hands and we can read it and meditate upon it and know you, because this is you speaking to us. So as you speak to us tonight, Lord, may we receive, may we be attentive, because we want to know you better. And even if we're in familiar passages, we want to know you better. And we know that if we are eager to hear from you, that we will hear from you. And so speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapters 7 and 8 tonight, and we're going to have a Through the Bible revival in chapter 8. And I wanted to begin just by kind of getting the flavor a little bit of where we are right now in the book of Nehemiah. As you know, the physical wall has been built. A supernatural miracle of 52 days, the wall is built. But the Jewish people recognize, apparently all kind of simultaneously recognize, our problem is not physical protection, but it's spiritual protection. And that is such a great application for all of us. We pray for health, we pray for protection from our enemies and so forth and so on, but what we really need is close spiritually to the Lord. And where do we sin? We sin on the spiritual side, almost always, right? And so we see then that the Jewish people are going to gather and they're going to ask to be taught from the book of the law. And so Ezra, our old friend Ezra, the scribe, the knowledgeable guy who we really haven't heard from for all these years while he was there, before the wall was built, or even while the wall was being built. It was all focused on Nehemiah and the building of the wall. But now the wall is done, so now for the rest of the book, we're almost coming back to Ezra again, as opposed to Nehemiah. Nehemiah will be the governor for 12 years, but he's more of a leader in the government and so forth than he is. There's no really reconstruction to go on now, because that's done. So it's the holiness of the people wanting to know God. So they want to hear the word of God. And Ezra may have had the only scroll that was there. We don't know. But it certainly wasn't like today, where we all have our own Bible and we can all read it anytime we want. They didn't have that opportunity. So they're going to call Ezra, bring the book. And bring the book are always great words. When you hear bring the book with the right motives, that's always the beginning of something really good, right? In your lives as well, isn't it? When you really come to the Word of God with a desire to know it and to know God and to be attentive to it, you will always be blessed, won't you? And then what is the result of obedience to that blessing and certainly to the Word is rejoicing. So we'll see tonight the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's His joy that restores us. It's His joy, that's our fortress. And we are to be joy-filled people. He wants His people joy-filled. Not when we're in sin, but when we confess of our sin and we have repented of our sin and we're being obedient to what He wants for us, He wants us to be filled with joy. So the mark of any good Bible study is the people all leave joyful. Not that, wow, that was a good study. Oh, wow, I really like your jokes, and I really like this, and I really like that, and so forth. Are you joyful in the Lord? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Now, some Bible teachers are so gifted, they can teach well and make it really enjoyable, too. But you don't have to do that, as we'll see tonight. And so there's hope for all of us to be Bible teachers in that regard, if we just read the Word and explain it a little bit, and then apply it. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? And anytime you're in a Bible study, if you get that out of it, it will be a successful study. And so what my prayer would be is, as you leave in a few more chapters, the book of Nehemiah, you'll always know what Nehemiah is about. No matter where you are or what you're doing, Nehemiah was about reconstruction, right? Nehemiah was about rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah was about a guy who tasted wine and had no previous experience, and yet the Lord guided him, and he was obedient to the Lord, and they built the wall in 52 days that the Israelites hadn't been able to build in over 100 years. Amazing. Ezra, one book back, was what? That we mentioned that was the book of restoration. That's the book of restoring. That's the book of the Jews in exile coming back to the land and then building the temple and then beginning worship and then clearing up the intermarriages and that kind of a thing. And so if you have a good Bible study, it should be something that familiarizes you with God, number one. Number two, with the Bible. And what's the book about? Now, too many studies, so to speak, or sermons certainly, I don't know about studies, but they'll take a great passage, maybe the woman at the well or whatever it is, and you may sit under those kinds of sermons for 20, 30 years and you have received good instruction on every favorite passage in the Bible, but you don't know the Bible because you haven't been through the Bible. And you say, well, what is Deuteronomy about? Well, I don't know. I know there's a good scripture in there. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I know that. But they don't know what it's about. So what we have tonight now, particularly in verse 8 of chapter 8, and we'll get there, I think is the best verse in the Old Testament regarding Bible study. And that's exactly the kind of method that Pastor Chuck has used all these years in studying. And so we'll get into that. So all of that to introduce this song tonight, Take Time to Be Holy. And in the very first word, it says, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and what? Feed on his word. Feed on his word. So that's really the subject of tonight. So let's sing along with this, or just listen if you would like as we get into the study. Take time to be holy. On page 6. So Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built. We have the wall built now. It's totally complete because the next part of that sentence is, and I had hung the doors. So the wall is built. The doors, the gates are in place. Now we are going to see the leadership of Nehemiah continuing as he's going to appoint gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Now, gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were originally laid out by David to take care of the temple that would be built by his son Solomon. And so the same procedure is here, although it's a little different in this case than in David's temple, because David's temple was inside the city walls, and the walls were in place all around Jerusalem, where here we have the walls just built, and it's fairly tight. And you know the upper part of it is where the temple is. So we have not only the gates in the temple, but what we're really talking about here in our study tonight, I think, is primarily the gates that we talked about, the 10 gates around the wall. And so the keepers of those things will be the same as has already been there for the temple to a degree, but now it's going to kind of expand in a way to include the wall. So the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. I think it's kind of neat for the singers. We're going to have the singers. That's primarily worship. It doesn't really have much to do with the wall. But we have to have singers around the temple because they didn't have any recordings in those days, right? So every time you wanted music, you had to have somebody singing. You couldn't just plug in the CD and turn up the volume, right? So we needed singers, and we needed the gatekeepers, and we needed the Levites, who the Levites were kind of like the deacons in those days, and they were taking care of the physical needs of the temple and also here in the physical needs of the wall, although as everything is new and good shape at this point. And now he's going to kind of give a co-mayorship here, or leadership to the city, to his brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the palace or the leader of the citadel. You remember Hanani was the guy who told Nehemiah about the condition of Jerusalem way back in chapter 1. And it calls him his brother here, and I think it probably is his brother. He doesn't refer to Hanani as his brother. Some people say, well, oh no, it just means he's a Jewish guy because all of the Jews considered each other brothers, and that's true. And whether he is his blood brother or not, I don't know. It seems to me like he probably was. But I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. I was just thinking about, Hanani. Now we've had the gate built in 52 days, that's less than 2 months. This whole thing is only taken about 4 months from the time they'd probably left, maybe 6 months at the most, that they left Babylon until here we are, right? Now we had 4 months before that after Hanani told him because Nehemiah was praying. So less than a year after Hanani comes back with the report of how sad things are and how his brother then Nehemiah would have really been hit hard by this, all of a sudden now the wall is built and here he's governor of the region or co-governor of the city. Amazing, huh? Things happen fast, I guess, or at least they do in supernatural ways. Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. We've got a few he's in here tonight that nobody's quite sure who they refer to. In this case, some people think that refers just to Hananiah. Others think it refers to Hanani. I think it may refer to both. I don't know. But it says he was a faithful man and feared God. Characteristics of a good leader: faithful, fearing God. So pray for our president. Pray for all the world leaders, all the kings and those in authority, because they can only be a good leader if they fear God, right? And unfortunately, too many of them don't. But faithful man, fearing God more than any. And I said to them, this is still Nehemiah speaking, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. Well, why do you think they say that? Because traditionally, the gates would open at the crack of dawn. Well, the crack of dawn, the sun isn't too hot yet, right? Because it's just coming up over the horizon. And I think we're probably going to see the gates being opened late and closed early because of heightened security. Just because we've got the wall built, just because we have this mountaintop experience with seeing the Lord's work completed doesn't mean the enemy goes away, does it? The enemy's still there. And so I think what he's doing here, he wants to give time for people to get up inside the city, inside the walls, and stir about, and then they're more observant to a sneak attack, right? Or somebody coming in and trying to overrun the city than if they're all asleep, right? So don't open the gates until the sun is hot, until it's been a while. I mean, this would not be 6 in the morning. This is probably maybe noon, or maybe it's 10, or maybe it's 11. I don't know, but when the sun gets hot. And the other thing that can happen, when people come in through the gates, you can see them. They're not sneaking in semi-darkness and hiding behind one another. And I think this is a good application for you and for me as well, because walls are for protection and separation, right? Walls keep out the enemy. So just thinking about your life and my life, what is coming in through my walls which should be protecting me from the world? Just think of all of the evil stuff that's out there through the eye gate and through the ear gate. And so what is protecting you? Well, it's really the Holy Spirit, and it's really you being obedient to the word of God and saying, I don't want to go there. I don't want to even look at that stuff, or I don't want to even hear that stuff. So as you look at your life, if anything that's coming into you, if you take it a look at it when the sun is up and it's hot in broad daylight, does it still look okay? Because some of the things that come in during the middle of the night may not be what you should have coming in, right? So we don't want the enemy coming in sneaking in the dark, and we don't want the enemy having a surprise attack on us either. So there's some personal application here as well, but we're primarily talking about the gates here. So keep the gates closed until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. And so we want guards at all the gates when they're closed. We don't just want one gatekeeper guy going up closing the gates, because they could be overrun or whatever at that point, because it's kind of a vulnerable point. So you want guards there watching as the gates are closed, and then to bar them, that really means you're really double checking to see that they're locked, really, I believe. And so we want guards there for the closing of the gates. And then after that, we want to appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And so here again, we see the importance of having you guarding your own house where possible, because who's going to guard a place better than guarding your own house, right? And there's not that many of them, so it's not like they have thousands and thousands of people. They can just get guards everywhere. So it's very well organized, but you have guards at the appointed station and guards in front of the family's houses where possible. At his own watch station in front of his own house. Now, sometimes today we think, oh, we got a neighborhood watch program. We are so advanced in our thinking. Who would have ever thought of neighborhood watch? Well, I've got it right here in Nehemiah 7, verse 3, neighborhood watch. So nothing has really changed much over the years, has it? The need to guard our house, our home, our mind and our heart from enemies. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, relatively speaking, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. We talked about that last week, I think, a little bit, because the city had been all full of rubble. Nobody could really build houses there. They were building them outside the city where they had more room and, you know, get a piece of land and build a house. You didn't have to take away mountains of rubble. But Nehemiah wants people in the city to have the population there to protect itself. So it says, it was large and spacious, the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then God put it into my heart. Always a good thing when God puts it into a person's heart, and when they're obedient, to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people. So he's going to gather all of them, but particularly the leaders and so forth, that they might be registered by genealogy. Now, what's that all about? Nehemiah wants to make really sure that he's got Jews. If you remember back in the second chapter, I think it was, where Sanballat and Tobiah and these other non-Jews wanted to come alongside and help. And he said, no way, Jose. Well, it wasn't Jose. I don't know what their name was, but it wasn't Jose. No way. In fact, you will have no part or parcel in any of this. Remember that? So now that the wall is built, he doesn't want these enemies coming on the inside. So he's going to take the census that we had in Ezra chapter 2, I believe it was. And we have here 70 verses in chapter 2. Remember, we went through all those names and you moaned. And well, you didn't really. That was that other class, I think, moaning and groaning. But anyway, we had all of those names. Well, guess what? We got to begin tonight. Now, was anybody not here to read all those names and would like to hear them? We'll read through them. Otherwise, you can save the embarrassment for myself by not having to read them. But he goes back and he pulls out this genealogy of the people that came from Babylon. So this is about 90 some years earlier. And so you might say, well, what do you do that for? And you look at this list and you say, well, it's the same list as before. Yeah, it's the same census. This is not a new census. But he gets the old census out to basically see the families. What families came in? Oh, it was today, it might be the Jones and the Smiths and whoever else families. In those days, it was the, you know, Mushalams and all of those people. And so if you say, well, I'm really of, and in those days it was, remember, you were the son of, and your family was very important. So He says, you want to move in the city? Yeah, what's your name? Well, my name is Mushalem. I'm from Berechiah or whoever it is. And boom, he goes to the census and there it is. And so this guy has got some genealogy, right? So I think that's what's going on here. Now we'll see in a couple of more chapters where Nehemiah will actually ask the people, everybody living outside the wall, one out of 10, move back into the city so we can get more people in the city. And so that's all part of this, I think, here of selecting who's going to be coming in. And we want to make sure we don't bring in enemies on the inside. Isn't that always a problem? Look how Satan always works effectively in the church and anywhere else, even in our own lives. He gets on the inside. So Nehemiah is led by the Lord here. It said, remember what it says here. It said, God put it into my heart. And so this is led by the Lord. So he wants nothing but pure bread, if you will, genes here to come into the city. And then we have the rest of chapter seven, with really just a repeat of what we had in the original census. The numbers are slightly different, but the final assembly numbers of 42,360, of course, are the same. And that is really the Holy Spirit. We have no way of knowing how that number was arrived at, because the numbers we have are numbers of men, and you add up all the men, and so, you know, well, where are the women and children? There are women and children in there too. But I think this 42,000 number is apparently by the Holy Spirit, and it was the right number that came in from Babylon, and how much that's grown since then, over this last 90 some years or so, we don't know. But it gives you an idea, at least some, you know, we're not talking about millions and millions of people here. We're probably talking more about 50,000 or maybe a little bit more. And so we have the census then. Now the last part of chapter 7 reads, verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And so we're moving on now with the completed wall and looking at the genealogy of wanting to populate this city with more people. But the last part of that verse 73 really should be in chapter 8, seems to me. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, do any of you remember what the importance of the seventh month is?
Feast of Tabernacles.
Yes. It's probably the most holy month of the calendar year in the Jewish calendar, because it has the Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, and then 10 days later it has the Day of Atonement. You know, that was the one day of the year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That was a special, special day, the Yom Kippur day. But then on the 15th is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles goes 7 days, and then it has a Holy Convocation Day, the eighth day. So you have a Holy Convocation Day the first day, and you have a Holy Convocation Day the eighth day. And that becomes important in tonight's study, as we will see. So we see here that at the seventh month, now this is so amazing, it was the seventh month, if you remember, all the way back to Zerubbabel's time and to the time of Haggai and Zechariah, that the temple was begun. It was also the seventh month when Solomon dedicated the temple of David, or really Solomon's temple, but David had laid it out all. So the seventh month is quite a month. And here we have, it's the seventh month came, is now we bring us up to where we are. We're at the beginning of the seventh month. Now what happens? It says, now all the people gathered together as one man. It doesn't say anybody called them. It doesn't say that Nehemiah said, get together now, or Ezra said, get together. They just moved by the Spirit. They all got together. Amazing, amazing, amazing. They gathered together as one man. That really means united. And think of 50,000 people, if you will, or some such number, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Ah, my, how interesting that is. And they told Ezra the scribe what? To bring the book, bring the book, bring the book. Think it's just coincidence there in front of the water gate? No. What does the water refer to? It always refers to the Word, really, doesn't it? So it's the washing of the water by the Word. And Ezra must have I'd like to have had an EKG on him, because I bet his blood pressure and his, when somebody says to a man who loves the word the way Ezra does, bring us the book. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't that be exciting? Bring us the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. What does that mean? Well, I think it means the children. As long as the children, they're just all, almost supernaturally here, set in here that could understand. If they're too little to understand, then they won't be there. Now, I know different churches have got a lot of static because they don't allow little kids in the worship service. And they say, well, Jesus said, suffer the little children, let them come to me. Yeah, but Jesus also wanted the little children to understand. He didn't want to put them in a place where they, you know, they'd be crawling under the pews with their trucks and all and say, how long is it going to be till we get out of here, right? So we have here, everybody showed up, men, women, and children down to an understandable age. All who could hear with the understanding on the first day of the seventh month, which is Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Just so happened that this is on Rosh Hashanah, but it is. Then he read in it, or he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Now, the temple area in those days would not have been as big as it was in Solomon's temple. So there wouldn't have been room in the temple area for 50,000 people. But down at the bottom of the Gihon Springs there, wide streets apparently, because it's the flat bottom of the valley. And apparently there was a big area outside the wall at the water gate where people could gather. And so this is where they are gathering to hear the word. Now he's going to read from morning until midday. That's believed to be 6 o'clock to 12 o'clock. Get the picture now? They're all going to be standing, listening to the word for 6 hours. You got to want to hear the word of God, don't you? From morning until midday, before men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The question I have for you tonight, how attentive are you to the Bible? How attentive are you when you get the Bible in your hand? Do you ever say, oh Lord, thank you so much for having your word in my hand where you can speak to me, and I've got it right here. And you're looking with expectancy to see what he's going to tell you. I mean, they were excited. 50,000 people with ears attentive to hear. They wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear man's opinion. They want to hear God speaking. They want to know God. How do you know God? You need to know his word, because that's how he speaks to us, right? They were all attentive to the word of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, so he had 6 on his right hand and 7 on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashabadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. So there's 13 guys alongside of him, but he's standing there, and it's believed that they may have traded off some reading, but we don't really know what all those 13 were there for, although we'll get a little bit more as we get into this. Now there's another group here, there's 13 more in verse 7 that are going to help with the people with understanding. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight. He's now standing. One of the reasons you get up and stand, and one of the reasons you get elevated, is so you can have eye contact with the people. You got 50,000 people there. I mean, if you're sitting down or whatever, your voice wouldn't go very far, right? But here they are. He's standing up there, and he can see the people, and they can see him. And when he opened it, opened the word of God or opened the scroll, what's going to happen? The people all stand up. We will see an absolute consistent reverence of the people to his word all the way through this study here. And it's so good for us. This is really where we get in today's worship services. Let's stand to read the word of God. That's where this comes from, basically. All the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, he hasn't even started reading yet. He's just blessing the Lord. And he's opened the scroll. Now, look what happens. Look how the people respond. What do they say? Amen, amen. Well, he hasn't even started reading yet. But they're saying, so be it, so be it. while lifting up their hands, raising their hands, raising their hands. That's a good thing to do if everybody's doing it. If it's just one person, the whole fellowship doing that, it tends to call attention to that person, which is not good. But here, it's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of reverence, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. My, oh my, this is reverence, isn't it? And the word hasn't even been read yet. This is all anticipatory. Attentive ears, reverence, lifting the hands, bowing down to the ground. And now here are the 13 guys to help the people understand. Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Achab, Sabethai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. Helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Ooh, for 6 hours. Amazing to me. Not really amazing. Now, verse 8, this is the key. Circle this if you would. This is really basically expositional teaching defined here in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's defined in 1 Timothy 4:13, really the same thing. But here it says it. So they, number one, read distinctly. A good Bible teacher needs to read distinctly. You need to be able to hear the Word of God. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. Number two, they gave the sense, or they explained it somewhat, the sense. It doesn't mean they go into all kinds of detail necessarily, but they gave the sense of the word. And then number three, help them to understand the reading, application. So if you want to write REA out there is one thing that I can think of, REA, reading, explaining, applying. Any good Bible teacher should be reading, explaining, and applying. That's what verse 8 says. I heard an illustration that I thought was kind of interesting. It seems as though there was this guy who wrote a letter into this local newspaper, and he was complaining about having to go to church. He says, I don't see any reason to go to church every Sunday. He said, I've gone to church for the last 30 years, and I've listened to somewhere around 3,000 sermons, and he said, as best I can, I can't even remember one sermon out of 3,000 sermons. I think it's a waste of time, and I think it's a waste of the preacher's time to preach every Sunday. And so that started a lot of articles going back and forth and back and forth until this one letter finally came in. The letter said, I've been married for 30 years now, and I've had about 32,000 meals that my wife has prepared. And you know, to tell you the truth, I can't remember the total menu of one single meal. But I'm so glad that she fed me. If I wouldn't have been fed by her all these years with those 32,000 meals, I would be dead spiritually. And he says, I've gone to church for 30 years. If I hadn't been fed spiritually during that 30 years, I'd be dead spiritually. So you don't have to remember everything from tonight, but remember a little bit of tonight. So you know where to find it if you want to look at it. So we see here then, reading distinctly, giving the sense, giving understanding. And Nehemiah, who was the governor then, in verse 9, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites taught the people, said to all the people, so they're teaching now, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. Number one, this is a holy day because it is the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? Also, I think it's holy to the Lord because the people are all in one accord wanting to hear from God, all in one accord wanting to hear His word. And this is a holy occasion. They want to know God. That's what this is all about. So this is a holy day to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the law. Now what's going on there? Conviction. They're just hearing the word read, and they're all crying, they're all weeping. But he goes on to say, don't mourn nor weep. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. Now this is Feast of Trumpets. This is a feast day where you're eating the best, drinking the best. And so this is a feast day. He's saying, don't weep. Now, it is good to be sad. It is good to be uncomfortable at times as a believer. When you come under conviction, when you see the plane of God in His Word is so high, right? And you see where you are, it's convicting. And frequently, when we read the Word, we just get convicted, don't we? And we start to cry. But God doesn't want us to just be crying. He wants us to confess. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come to Him. And then He wants us to rejoice. Or another way of putting it, if you're obedient to the Word of God, blessings will always follow. So He said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and notice it, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. So there'll be some people at the feast here who don't really have any food. They haven't really brought anything. Share with them. So now you're being obedient to His Word, and what do you want to do? You start to get others-centered, don't you? You want to think about others, and you want to share with them. Send portions to those to whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. And then notice this, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, many people will say, well, the only verse I can remember in Nehemiah is the joy of the Lord is my strength. And many people think it's the joy in the Lord is my strength. My joy in the Lord is my strength, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says, it's the joy of the Lord is my strength. Strength there can be, other translated would be fortress or even restored. His joy in me is my strength. His joy in me is my restorer. Because they're weeping and they're sad. And He's saying, it's His joy that will restore you. It is His joy that will protect you. So the joy of the Lord is your protection or is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So there may have been some sobbing and some, you know, kind of crying out. Maybe they were even wailing. I don't know. They do a lot of wailing there in Israel. But be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So this is an exciting day. We're reading the Word of God. We're hearing from Him. This is not a day to be all sad and down, and you can be convicted, but now be obedient to the Word and be joyful. How joyful are you? When you meet strangers or when you're around, do people see joy in your life? Do they say, hey, there's something I want about that person? I'm pretty sure they'll see peace, but I pray that they would also see joy in us, right? Because that is so. And humility. It's got to be humility. It can't be proud. Oh my, I'm great joy. But you have to have the humility there. Our joy is in what He has done for us, right? And just notice how important that is, because we've got all of the social media, which I can't even keep track of. There's so many different kinds out there, I don't know. But can you find love in any of them? Can you find joy in any of them? Can you find hope in any of them? Can you find peace in any of them? Not a one. There's none. Except through Jesus Christ, right? So when people see that, they want that. They want that. It's not that you have to go beat them over the head and say, you need to know about Jesus, are you going to hell? I mean, that's true, but that's probably not the best way to get their attention. But if they see you, maybe not anything you've even said, but you have that peace and that joy. So that's what He's saying here. For the day is holy, do not be grieved. And now all, again, we have all in here 11 times in this chapter. Talk about all the people, all the people, all the people. This is of the Spirit. You cannot possibly have that unity in everyone without the Spirit causing it to happen. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. So they're rejoicing. Because, why are they rejoicing? They understood the words that were declared to them. So any good Bible study should result in rejoicing. If you finished it. I mean, now maybe you may be an extended study or whatever, and you're kind of going through the conviction. Maybe tonight is conviction night and you may not rejoice. But here we see, they taught for 6 hours. I mean, you know, if you sit in here for 6 hours, I don't know how many of you would rejoice, actually, but we don't have to worry about that. But they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, This is going to be amazing because they're going to start to read the word and they're going to start to put some dates together now. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people again. Now when is the Feast of Tabernacles? 15th. This is the second day. This is 13 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they're going to read about the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going to say, wow, what day is it? Oh, that's 13 days. This is what the Bible says. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand. So they're meeting again the second day to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they're in the seventh month, the second day. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So if we go back to Leviticus 23, we have a description of the various feasts there. And let's just see what Leviticus 20, this is what they would have read, something along these lines. Leviticus 23:33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be the holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, we'll get to that a little later, but what happened on the eighth day in John 7:37? On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? Amazing. Because that was after 7 days of bringing up water from Siloam Springs, or not Siloam Springs, Spring of Siloam, whatever it is, anyway, from Siloam, on the eighth day, they didn't have that. And it was kind of a quiet day. It's supposed to be kind of a reflection day. Now here Jesus gets up and yells out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the source of water, which they had celebrated for 7 days of commemorating God providing water for their fathers in the wilderness for that 40 years. Now all of a sudden Jesus says, come to me and drink, right? And that's what he's saying to you and I, isn't he? And if you believe in him, as the scripture said, what out of your innermost being or out of your belly will flow what? Rivers or torrents of living water. This he spoke of concerning the Spirit who had not yet been given, but now he is glorified and the Spirit has been given, right? So he's telling you, he's telling me, he's asking you and me to come and drink. So it says then, verse 37, back to Leviticus 23, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside your vows, beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, that's the one we're talking about, the beginning of the tabernacles, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there should be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So this feast now of tabernacles is bookended by two Sabbaths, both holy convocation days, and then the feast in the interim. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So now back to Nehemiah. Here we are. They're reading this. And I don't know whether they had calendars or whatever they had, but they would know what day it was. And all of a sudden, it's starting to see, hey, we're talking about right now. We need to be building booths because in 13 days, we need to move out of our home into the booths, right? And so they're bringing this right down to where they are, which is awesome when we see this happening, isn't it? So now let's see if I can find Nehemiah again. I lost it. Here we are. They're just little enclosures, palm leaves over the top typically. And so at night, the kids would sleep in there for 1 week, and you look through the palm branches and you see the stars, and you'd say, "Daddy, I see the stars." He says, "Yeah, that's what your father saw during the wilderness march." Or they would say, "It's cold out here. The wind is so cold." He says, "Yeah, that's what it was like for 40 years. It was to remember the conditions of the wilderness march and how God had provided for them. So we're still supposed to do it today. So we see here now, back to chapter 8. They should announce and proclaim in all their cities, verse 15, and in Jerusalem, go out to the mountain and bring olives. So this is just what we read back in Leviticus. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. So here is the obedience. Each one of them, here's where they would build it, on the roof of their house, and those were flat roofs in those days, or in their courtyards, that's in the open patio kind of area, or in the courts of the house of God. There was a room in the temple area for some of these areas for booths, or in the open square of the water gate. Again, we're talking about in the street. They could put the booths in the street. And in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the gates inside the temple, at least on the maps I've seen. Not quite sure where it is, but there was some room outside the temple gate of the gate of Ephraim, inside the walls of the city that was open where you could put booths there. So you'd put the booth up wherever you could find place. Now you go over there today at the tabernacles and you'll see some booths alongside of a house. If you have high-rise apartment buildings, then it's a different deal because you can't have all these booths along the base of this big apartment building. But this is the way it was in these days. And so they're reading this, and now they're obeying it. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, that's about 1,000 years earlier, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Now you might say, "Well, now wait a minute. I know they had the tabernacles. We had it here, and we had it there, and we had it other places." There were Feast of Tabernacles recognized in different cases, but there was never a time of the whole assembly celebrating, the whole assembly being given over to this since the days of Joshua, because then the people were just coming into the Promised Land, and they were all excited, and they all did this. And here they're all excited. And this is all just because they want to know God better. Their wall is built. They're excited. Yeah, I mean, they're thankful. Zerubbabel came back. And then Zechariah and Haggai prophesied, and they finished the temple. And then later, Ezra came back and started to clean up the thing. And then Nehemiah came back and built the walls. And so they've got good things going here with the Lord. But they want to know God better, so they want to hear the word of God. And that's what's happening here. So the whole assembly sat under booths, since the days of Joshua had they done so, and there was what? Very great gladness. Very great gladness. When you obey the word of God, very great gladness is always going to result. Radical obedience will produce radical joy. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read the book of the law of God. So now 7 days he's going to read this book. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And that's what we read just a minute ago. And then we talked about Jesus also on that same day, that eighth day, standing up and crying out, bringing it all the way up to the time of the New Testament, right? So what do we have here tonight? We have the Bible study, which is the reading and the explaining and the applying, as being the basis for understanding God, because to understand God, we need to understand the Word of God. And if you're teaching it, that's the basis of teaching it, to read it and to explain it somewhat, and then to give some application. So when you're done, that passage that you covered will always have some relevancy in your heart. And no matter what happens to you or where you are, you can remember these things. Will come back to you by the Holy Spirit. We see here then the conviction, and we see the repentance, and we see the reverence for the Word. Now see, one of the things that happens when you have a dozen Bibles in your home, and maybe you've had a dozen Bibles in your home since you were a child, what's the big deal about the Bible? We've always had a Bible. I mean, yeah, it's a, you know, and I even read it once in a while. You know, it's pretty nice. But I mean, can you really imagine? Much of the world today doesn't have a Bible. And you'll see in many places they may just take a page out of a Bible, and that page goes on and on and on from one hand to another, and another page goes on and on to another hand, because it's just unbelievable, God's Word. And if you don't have access to it, you know, you'll do anything to get your hands on it. And we get so familiar with it, and so now we have, well, I got 7 translations, which translation I'm going to look at today, you know, or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that in a way, but it gets familiar, doesn't it? So when you hold the Word of God in your hands, just be thankful for it. And have an attentiveness. Lord, as I read your Word through your Spirit, I want to pay attention to this because I want to obey what you're telling me. And I can guarantee you, can't we? We can read the same passage maybe every day this week, and every day we read it, we get something else out of it, right? There is simple enough on the surface for a child to understand it, but it's so deep that it'll take you hundreds of years and you still won't get to the bottom of it, right? Because it's God. So we see then they ended up in rejoicing and they ended up in great gladness. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the clear teaching here in your Word of what good Bible teaching is and should be. And also, Lord, we want to just reverence your name and we want to reverence your Word. And Lord, we want to really be bowing down our hearts to you. Maybe not so much in a sense in public, but in private, Lord, when it's just you and me, just you and I, Lord. Is there that attentiveness? Is there that hunger to know you better? And is there anything that should come in the way of that, Lord? Lord, help us to examine our walls, Lord. Are our walls intact? Are there any broken down gates or broken down sections of the wall where the enemy is coming in? And Lord, we need to repair those. We need to have you repair them, and we need your enablement to keep those walls from allowing the enemy to come in to destroy and to pillage and to plunder, Lord. So Lord, guide each one tonight because they came, and fill them with your joy and your peace, and just draw us closer to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.